But in any event, it has been, I think, a remarkably good week for many of the circumstances that we deal with. I want to ask a favor of you, and I'd like for that favor to extend for a while. It's probably more of an issue in the second hour than it is in the first hour. I'd like you to wear a name tag. I'm discovering in my old age that I don't remember names as well as once I did. I remember faces exceptionally well, but sometimes it's hard to hide the fact that I don't remember the name. So if you wear a name tag, I can cheat and you can do it only for me. Now, if you do not have a name tag, there's a place on the board to simply write your name. I don't have a name tag. If you have lost your name tag, that's okay. One of the things we try to do is contribute the holders and all that. We went out and bought, what was it, 48 or 35 or something like that yesterday. And so we have a few. If you don't have a name tag, what we will do is give you a piece of paper on which to write your name and to put into a holder, and then we'll take that back and try to get one made the next week, okay? But if you see a friend of yours who doesn't have name tags on, and you can go on the board back here and find them. This is where we store ours for this hour in the left hand side. The truth is, it's a little bit more important in the next hour than it is in this hour. But if we do it, maybe the culture will change a little bit. And I suspect the truth is that you do it for each other as well. I think it would actually help all of us. And I thank you for letting me ask that favor of you.
You know, yes, our group joined church at 11 o'clock last Sunday, and because I can't remember their name, they were so
It also turns out that I have discovered I am a visual learner. So if I see your name written down, there's a better chance I'll remember it than if I just hear it.
I couldn't call it.
And I hope Jamie's okay.
She's down the river.
Okay.
Bill, people coming in new. I remember when we first came into the class in 95, it was so important to try to pick up names and the name tags, and they couldn't do that.
It's a silly way to do something important, and I just thank you, Rita, for leaping out of your seat and going to get here. You set a fine example for all of us. I noticed in the 8 o'clock service, John usually already has his on, and you know he's sort of setting an example as well. That too. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, Travis Collins did some things in connection with a remembering of 9/11. And one of the things he talked about was how, I think he said it this way, conspiracy theorists have grabbed onto that event and have begun to forecast gloom and doom and all those kinds of things. And as I recall, he didn't come out and say that such forecasts were wrong. He did say obsessing over such things probably wasn't healthy, if I recall correctly what he said. Now, the problem I face today is that I've read Hosea. And there's some sections in Hosea that make me think maybe there's something to that. And I want to just show you what I found. Back a week or two ago, we talked about Hosea chapter 6. And we said how interesting it was that the first three verses of chapter 6 talked about people coming back to the Lord and restoring them. In fact, there's that wonderful phrase, "He has struck us and He will bind us up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And it sounded like a reference to the resurrection. But if you remember, verse 4 follows right on the heels of verse 3. And verse 4 says, "What am I to do with you, Ephraim? What am I to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the dew that quickly disappears." And then it starts to sound in verse 5 as if whatever repentance there has been on the part of the people has not lasted very long. And I'm beginning to think that might be the right way to read it. The people have come in what sounds like repentance, but it isn't true, it isn't deep, it isn't lasting, and it isn't effective. So today I'm going to take you into chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and maybe a little bit out of 10 and just show you what's here. There's so much here to show you, and I'm not positive that I have it all laid out in a way that it's going to run as smoothly as some days do, but I think we'll be okay. Take a look at verse 1. "Whenever I would heal Israel," who's speaking? It's not the prophet. It's God speaking through the prophet. "Whenever I would heal Israel, I'm confronted by the guilt of Ephraim and the evil doings of Samaria. For deceit is their principle of behavior. The thief breaks into the house. Marauders raid in the open." Verse 2. "And they never pause to consider that I remember all their wicked deeds. And now their own deeds hem them in and stare me in the face." God wants to do good for his people, but sometimes he cannot. The things they have done that are not in keeping with who he is and what his plan is for people's lives prevents it, blocks it. "They never pause to consider that I remember all their evil deeds, and now their own deeds hem them in and stare me in the face." Verse 3. "They amuse the king with their wickedness and the chief men with their lies. They're all adulterers, hot as an oven, which the baker does not need to stoke. From the time he has kneaded the dough until it rises." Let me pause for a minute just to enjoy that little picture. I was in the basement of my parents' house for a while over the summer, several times. It's not the basement of the house I grew up in, but it's enough like it to bring back some memories. Filled with junk, spider webs, piles of stuff on the floors, and in the middle of it all, a furnace. Now, the furnace in my parents' current house, the one that we're cleaning out and we'll do something with someday, is an oil furnace. And that was true of the house that I grew up in. By the time I left it, family left it, that was an oil furnace too. But earlier than that, it was a coal furnace. Did any of you grow up with a coal furnace? Okay. Does a coal furnace burn without some kind of attention? You have to stoke it. Yeah, I remember that too. There's a wonderful Christmas movie called, I think, A Christmas Movie. That shows Darren McGavin, Christmas Story, that's right, having his battles with a coal furnace. "They're all adulterers, hot as an oven, which the baker need not stoke from the time he has kneaded the dough until it rises." How long is that? Hours and hours and hours, right? What reference is the writer making to bring these words from the Lord? Almost. What he's saying is, they're running on emotion. That's what he's saying. The heat that he's talking about there is emotion. You ever heard somebody talk about a problem and somebody, all they bring to the problem is heat and not light? You ever heard that phrase? That's what he's talking about. They amused the king with their wickedness and the chief men with their lies. What's the reaction of the leaders to this kind of behavior? They find it funny. They don't find it worrisome. They don't find it to be of concern. At the holiday for our king, the ministers become inflamed with wine, while he, the king, accepts the homage of people who laugh at him. Their hearts are like an oven as they plot. All night their passion slumbers, and in the morning it bursts into flames. All of them, hot as ovens, they consume their rulers. All of their kings have fallen this way. Not one of them has ever called on them. What happens to leaders in this particular country? Assassination. You go read through 2 Kings, you go read through 2 Chronicles. Those are the parallel accounts. Just watch. 2 months for this one, and assassinated by this particular person. 3 more months, one of the kids in this first family goes and assassinates him. The king's dying like flies. Not one of them has ever called on me. There's an interesting experiment you can do. You go through 2 Kings, and you make note of the historian's evaluation of that king. This king did what was pleasing to the Lord. This king did not do what was pleasing to the Lord. This one did some things that were pleasing to the Lord and some things that weren't. You go through Judah, the southern kingdom, and you find it going back and forth between those. You go to the northern kingdom, it's unanimous. Not a one did what pleases the Lord. Not a one. Not one of them has ever called on me. They turn to all kinds of saviors, except the only savior that could save them. Not one of them has ever called on me. Number two. Verse 8. You're in chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. There's that baker imagery again. Somehow this guy's got food on his mind. Maybe he had breakfast like we did today, except everything seems to have been baked. What's a half-baked cake? Some of you who are cooks. Yeah. It looks okay from the outside, but when you bore to the inside, you've got a mess. Maybe that's the image he's saying. I don't know for sure. That'd be my guess. Foreigners have eaten his strength away, but he is unconscious of it. Now I want to start piling up the little references that are in here. Take a look back in verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. They never pause to consider that I remember. Here we are in chapter 9. Foreigners have eaten his... chapter 7, verse 9. Foreigners have eaten his strength away. He's unconscious of it. Even his hair is turning gray. But he's unconscious of it. I have no idea what that reference is to. I'll stay with the first one. Israel's arrogance. Verse 10 in my translation is in parentheses. Did they put those grammatical marks in yours? It's like a parenthetical insert is the way it's shown in mine. Chapter 7, verse 10. Israel's arrogance is his own accuser, but they do not come back to the Lord their God or seek him in spite of all of this. What's the writer saying? Problems that the people have, when they seek solutions with alliances with foreign powers. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to build military engagements, military connections, or economic connections. We're not sure which, probably a combination of those. And that's going to protect them. That's going to give them protection. The problem is the people were immoral. And you don't solve spiritual problems by military or economic means. How do you solve spiritual problems? By going back to the Lord. Israel's arrogance is his own accuser. They do not come back to the Lord their God or seek him in spite of all of this. In Hebrew history, whenever the nation turned to God, the outside forces were kept at bay. The outside forces were kept at bay. Let's all turn our cell phones off. See, you're lucky. You're on a system that actually has a signal that reaches into this room. Mine never reaches into this room. In Hebrew history, when the nation turned to God, the forces outside were kept at bay. And when the nation forgot God, the prophet Isaiah says the hedge of protection was taken away. So why do people say some of the things they said around 9/11? They were asking that question. And boy, did they get shot down for asking. Probably because they didn't ask it in the most kind and rational and gentle way. They asked it in a rather accusatory way. But it actually was a question that was fair to ask. Is the hedge of protection that's been around the U.S. being taken away? Woe to them, verse 13 says, for having fled from me. Ruin seized them for having wronged me. I have rescued them again and again. And what do they do? They just tell lies about me, my translation says. Theirs is no heartfelt cry to me when they lament on their beds, when they gash themselves over the grain and the new wine. They're talking about some of the idol worshiping that went on. They would actually cut themselves at harvest time to say thank you for the harvest. They're still rebelling against me. Even though I supported and gave strength to their arms, they planned how to hurt me. They turn to what does not exist. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their arrogant talk. Verse 1 of chapter 8, what does it say?
Blow the trumpet.
When do you blow the trumpet? When there is huge, huge danger. Or when there's huge, huge victory. Which one is this?
Danger.
Danger. Put a trumpet to your lips, my translation says, like an eagle, disaster is swooping on the Lord's home. Because they have violated my covenant and been unfaithful to my law. Verse 2. In vain they will cry, my God. In vain they will cry, we Israel know you. Verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will now pursue them.
What have we been working on for the past 34 weeks, I think it is now.
List.
Here's our list for today. This is chapter 8, verse 2, verse 3.
Trouble is coming when people say the right things.
When people say the right things. But their lives don't give any evidence that they've been affected by God's principles and God's ways at all. Lives deny the words.
Trouble is coming when people say the right things, but the way they live denies the truth of what they say. Verse 4. I picked up three of them in this verse. They have set up kings, but what? Without my consent. They have appointed princes. But without my approval, mine says, but without my knowledge.
Trouble's coming. I'm going to call this 4A. That's what people do when they want to make reference to the front of a verse and not to the whole verse.
Okay. Trouble are coming.
When what? Can you put that one together? When leaders are chosen or appointed without any consideration of moral and ethical concerns. Spiritual considerations aren't a factor. The strength of a country is not military and it's not economic in nature. The strength of the country rests in the moral character of its people. When leaders are chosen with little or no regard for spiritual considerations. When that's true, what else is true? Trouble's coming. I'm going to call this one 4B. What does B mean? Nope. It means the next part. It only means the second half if there's no C. I want to make sure you see that, right? Okay. This is 4B. With their silver and gold, they've made themselves idols. With silver and gold, they've made themselves idols. Trouble's coming when what happens? When people take the material blessings that God has given them and turn them into objects of worship. When people take material blessings that God has given them, turns that into objects of worship, trouble's coming. I need a manna here. Oh, you say, but we don't worship idols of gold and silver anymore. Nice try, the Bible says. Two times in the New Testament, Scripture says, greed is idolatry. Twice in the New Testament, greed is idolatry. I want to read the rest of verse 4. And read through verse 6. With their silver and gold, they made themselves idols, only to be destroyed. I spurn your calf, Samaria. My anger blazes against them. For how long will it be before they recover their innocence? It's a product of Israel. A craftsman made the thing. That's no God at all. The calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. What is he talking about? You know nothing about Bible history enough. Two times in the Old Testament that I know of, they set up golden calves to worship. One time was while Moses was up on the mountain. Remember what Aaron said when he came back down? Aaron said, we took everybody's gold and silver, we threw it in the fire, this thing came out. One of the most amazing sentences in the Bible. We threw it all in the furnace and this came out. Right? When the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, after the stupidity of Solomon's son. When they broke away, they set up objects of worship so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. And one of the things they did was to set up golden calves, maybe two, maybe that's why there's a plural in here, for the people to worship. So they made themselves idols. God gives them things, they make idols out of them.
and they put their trust in that. And I'm making that a separate thought. I'm not sure exactly how to do this, but I'm making it a separate thought. Not only
do they make them objects of worship, they put ultimate, when people take God's blessings, turn them into objects of worship, and put all their trust in them. Things that the hands of people have made, they put all their trust in them. When you see that happen, what do you know?
Trouble's coming.
So where's my trust? I spent part of last weekend trying to catch up on record keeping. A never-ending battle. God has blessed us with a few financial resources. We have some things invested here and there, and I'm trying to keep track of those.
Portfolio management.
Mm-hmm. Does it matter how big the number is at the bottom line? The truth is, it doesn't. No matter how big that gets, you still can't trust it. And I think people know that instinctively, which is probably why no matter how big the bottom number is, it's never big enough. It's got to be bigger. Silliest story I could think of to tell you. I don't know what made us. Yes, I do. I was channel surfing. It's a sin. I know that. I stumbled across a story yesterday about Anna Nicole Smith. I'm ashamed of it. I take it that many of you know who this person is. And many of you will know she married this exceptionally rich, exceptionally old man. And now his will is being contested by his children because his will left the money to her. His fortune consists of a pretty big fraction of $1 billion. Seems like to me it's half or a little more than half $1 billion. And it went to the courts, and the court said she gets $40 million, meaning that the son who complained that he was getting nothing gets $450 million or more. Right? That wasn't enough. The son took her back to court to get that $40 million away. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has to have laughed. They have to have laughed. They have to have laughed like crazy. They sent it back and said, yeah, why don't you just retry the whole thing? But, you know, maybe she should have gotten more. And about that time, the son died. Now, do you find something strange in that story? Besides Anna Nicole Smith, do you find something strange in the story? $460 million was not enough.
How did he die?
heart attack, stroke, something like that. Probably from stress.
The old man's
been dead for a while.
The old man's been dead for a while. This 20-year-old.
Yeah, and then this week, that's why it's back in the news. They were telling a little bit of the history when it came back into the news. Yeah. A different way to say this is when you see people putting their trust in stuff that is certain to fail when hard times come, what can you conclude? For them, trouble's coming. Verse 7, I'm still in chapter 8. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. We've already talked about this once, I think, because a verse very much like that's over in chapter 10. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. I want to put a different spin on that. Pun intended, whirlwind. Spin. Get it? I want to put a little different spin on this. When you see people who think they can control the consequences of the bad things they do, what's your conclusion? Trouble's coming.
I can do this, it's not going to hurt me. I can do this, it's not going to hurt my family. I can do this, it's not going to hurt anything. I can do this, it's not a big deal. When you see people doing that, trouble's coming. Let me word it the way I worded it here. Trouble is coming when people ignore the uncontrollable consequences of evil. A person is a fool who thinks he can determine or predict or control the results of his or her evil conduct. The law of harvest is that what is sown comes back but a thousandfold or more. The law of harvest applies to evil as well as it does to good.
Seven. Can you put something like that in there? I don't feel like being banned much longer. Let me read verse 8 and 9 because you start another list here. There's a second list. How could this list be worse? How could this list be worse?
Trouble is here.
And that's this list. Trouble is coming when you see these things. Trouble is here when you see the next list. The tense changes. Verse 1, put the trumpets to your lips like an eagle. Disaster is swooping on the Lord's home because they have violated my covenant. Tell me, those of you who are English-oriented, language-oriented, grammar-oriented, what tense was that? Present? Past? That was past. Verse 8. Israel has himself been swallowed, and now they are lost among the nations. Does yours change tense like mine does? Do you see that switch? I don't always see details like that, but they're there. Like something no one wants, they're lost among the nations. Like a wild donkey, all alone, they're lost among the nations. Trouble is here when you lose all sense of direction and you don't know where to turn. You see any of the political leaders that we have that look like that? Do you have to look very hard to see it? Does it scare you to death? It ought to.
Trouble is here.
Verses 8 and 9. Trouble is here when you lose all sense of direction. You don't know which way to go. What is your sense of direction? What's the only reliable sense of direction anybody ever has access to? Sense of direction that comes from the leading of the Spirit. I think it's in Psalm 119. If I remembered it exactly already, I'd quote it for you. So give me just a second. Thy word have I hid in your heart, that I might not sin against you. Trust in the Lord. Follow all His commandments. This is not in 119, it's in another place. And He'll direct your path. When you see somebody who's lost all sense of direction, or a people who've lost all sense of direction, don't know where to turn, don't know which way to go, trouble's here. Verse 11, I'm still in chapter 8. Are you still in chapter 8 of Hosea? Don't ever give up your place in Hosea right now. Ephraim keeps building altars for his sins. Verse 11. Those very altars are themselves, what? A sin. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and has built palaces. Judah keeps on building fortified towns. What's going to happen? Heavenly fire is coming down to consume them all, destroying the cities, destroying the citadel. When you think you've made provision, only to find out all your effort has had no effect, trouble's here. Trouble's here when you think you've made provision and suddenly start to realize
What am I going to do? I don't have barns big enough to put all this in. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, soul, take it easy. Have thy rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you're a fool. You put your trust in the wrong thing. You think you've made provision? We don't have time to read everything in between, so let's skip over to chapter 9,
verse 7. This was 8. Chapter 9, verse 7.
Now this one gets tough, and you got to work with me a little bit to read this. Do you have quotation marks somewhere in this verse? Okay. I got them, and I'll help you find where to put them. The quotation marks are in the middle of the verse. So I'll tell you when I get there, and I'll tell you when I'm finished. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution are here. Israel, my translation says, knows it. It ought to mean, it ought to say, Israel ought to know it. And then you can almost insert parenthetically, but instead, here's what they say. Quote. Now, what did I say? The prophet is mad or crazy. And the inspired man is, my translation says, a fool, mine says, maniac. End of quote. Great has been your guilt. All greater than the hostility. Even the hostility you have doesn't mount up to the guilt that you get for this one. Trouble is here when logic doesn't meet logic. Logic meets emotion. When you call fools and crazy the people God sent to give you word and to help you, trouble's here. How does America today receive her pastors and her evangelists? Even the flawed ones. How does America receive the evangelists and the preachers? A small fraction accepts them even in their weakness and listens to what God has to say through them. But most of America, you're crazy. Nobody should be paying attention to you. I'm making the parallel Travis said is dangerous to make. I ought to apologize for that. But I've read Hosea.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You said trouble is here when logic meets
emotion rather than logic. Did I say that wrong? When logic meets emotion. Okay. Instead, the emotion says, I don't need to listen to you. You're just a fool. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, let me think about what you're saying and see how that lines up with what I see in the world around me. I've got plenty of criticism for some of the preachers and evangelists out there. I got plenty of criticism for it. But they're not always wrong. They're not always wrong. Maybe Robert Tilton. Not all of them. Yes, sir.
Last night on Discovery Channel, they're showing the possibilities of Yellowstone, the volcanoes within Yellowstone, if that ever does in fact explode like it did, you know, 12 billions of years ago or millions of years ago, that that the United States could be totally wiped out.
The newspaper yesterday did not call that a volcano. It called it a super volcano and has basically said there hasn't been one like that for a million years. But it's sitting there. I won't tell you why. I'll just tell you that I had a meeting with one of the administrators this week and was complaining about some of the work that I do. The administrator handed me a grenade on a little block of wood and said, here, just take this. It's sort of symbolic of what people are doing to you. You know, they pull the pin on the grenade and all the rest of it. I then read this about the super volcano. It's sitting there. The pin hasn't been pulled yet, but it's there. Yeah. That one I had not heard about until Saturday, but I read about it Saturday. I didn't realize there was a special on it as well. I want you to turn to verse 10.
And this is the one that I think ought to hurt the most. It was like finding grapes in the desert when I found Israel. It was like seeing early fruit on a fig tree when I saw your ancestors. What's the next word? But. When they reached Baal Peor, they devoted themselves to shame and became as loathsome as the thing they loved. When, in spite of the wonderful plans God has for us, we break faith and become like the false things we worship, trouble is here. Now this one I want you to hold for just a second. Don't lose your place in Hosea. I've still got one or two more things to do. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this one I would like you to turn to because I want you to see it on the page of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll take me a minute to build the context for you to understand this, so work with me. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ in facing God. Now, he's talking about verses just before this that I'm not going to go back to. But he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ in facing God. It's not that we're so confident we can claim any credit for ourselves. All of our confidence comes from God. He has given us the confidence to be ministers of a new covenant, a covenant which is not of written letters but of the Spirit. For written letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 12. With a hope like this, we can speak with complete fearlessness, not like Moses. Now what did Moses do? Moses came down off the mountain. His face was glowing from his encounter with God. And the people said, we don't want to look at that. We can't stand to look at that. And so he put a veil over his face. And what the veil did was, it turned out to hide the fading of that glory. And Paul makes that point. Verse 18. And so all of us, with our faces unveiled, like mirrors reflecting the glory of God, are being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord who is the Spirit. What's God's goal for our lives? To be more and more and more like His Son. First, reflecting what His Son is like, and then becoming what His Son is like. Becoming what we reflect. Did you hear that? When they reached Baal Peor, they devoted themselves to shame and became as loathsome as the thing they loved. There's a spiritual truth hiding in here. You become what you worship. You become like what you worship. Trouble's here when, in spite of the wonderful plans God has, now, before I go any further, I want to make sure you understand. This is written to a nation. It applies to individuals, but much, much more it applies to groups. Chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. I want to build a context here too. It'll take me just a second to do it. Start at verse 1. Israel was a luxuriant vine yielding plenty of fruit, but the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, the richer his land became, the richer he made the sacred pillars, that is, the idol worshiping. Theirs is a divided heart, and now they're going to have to pay for it. Verse 5. Samaria's citizens will tremble for the calf of Beth-Avon. The people there will mourn for it, so will its idol priests, I-D-O-L, priests, as they exult in its glory once it has been carried away. It will be carried off to Assyria as tribute to the great king there. Ephraim will reap the shame and Israel will blush for his intentions. Samaria has had her day.
her king is like straw drifting on the water. What's God's pronouncement for the people? Destruction. Now look at verse 12. So saving justice for yourselves, reap a harvest of faithful love, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek out the Lord until he comes down to rain saving justice on you. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of falsehood because you've trusted in your chariots. Trouble's here when it's clearly revealed the doom that's coming, along with a final hope of salvation, and the people ignore it. God called them, and he's calling us. He called their nation, he's calling our nation. We can be saved now as individuals. Our nation can turn back to him now. We still have potential. If only you would use what he's given you. If only we would use what he's given us for good. But if we don't, trouble's coming. And pretty soon, trouble will be here.
I don't like this lesson.
But it's part of Hosea. What I do matters. What you do matters. What we collectively do matters more. And the only solution I know is for people's hearts to change, one at a time and as a group. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I thank you for the time you've given us this morning to hear something hard. And I pray today for our country. I pray for the people who are or would be leaders. And I pray for those of us who are citizens. Help us collectively begin to hear your voice. Help us find a way amid all the cries of the public square to hear your voice and to follow you, all of us. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.